Here we discover a lament and an observation all rolled into one. Jeremiah was a man who was in the midst of the tribulation that was attaching itself to Israel. He had to tell Israel that God, in his wrath, was being fierce towards them. His job was to tell, and yet he was imprisoned and he was rejected. He was badly treated many times over. And this dear man of God kept telling the congregation of Israel what God would do and how God would help if they would but repent. I think it's fair to say that when we think of heaven, we think of lots of children. Jesus said that the heavens were likened to a little children being gathered together in the heavens. I don't know how you view heaven, but that's what Jesus said when he was asked what heaven was like. He said, he called a child into the midst and he said, heaven is like having a lot of children around, the giggling and the laughter, the crying and the upsets, the fun, the games, the beauty of children, the innocence of children. And so when you think of heaven, you can think of a vast area filled with children. One of the good things is that God sees us when we are born again as being children of God. We are the children, the babies of Christ. We are joint heirs with Jesus, the Son of God. When you look at heaven and you think of heaven, you have to remember that there is no need for the sun and no need for the moon and no need for stars. There is no need for any illumination because the glory of Jesus will fill that area. You have to understand in the scheme of things that God has organized what is actually taking place within the universe. This world that we are so terrified of losing and blowing apart cannot be blown apart, and we cannot lose until God melts it with a fervent heat. And that cannot happen until those that love the Lord Jesus Christ are taken out of the world. So don't be too upset when you hear people say that we must freeze arms and you can't hug your child with nuclear arms and all that sort of thing. When the world is saying that, the world is rightly in a panic because the world knows what we can do as men, and it knows what we can do with the power of modern science and the abilities that we have created. That's known to man, and the horror is overwhelming. Now then, when you look at that very carefully, you must discover this fact. The world is condemned, and it will happen. God says that the world will melt with a fervent heat. It will happen. So when you go around trying to be a protectionist of this world, understand that the Bible tells us clearly that it's condemned already, and with those people that are outside of Jesus Christ, who reject him and will have nothing to do with him but prefer the darkness because their deeds are evil, such people will be with that world when it is destroyed. Now that's all very nice and all very fine, but it's sort of a negative finality of a statement. It has such a finality about it that there's really no room for argument or discussion, and it must dress in within our hearts a type of hopelessness that we can barely live with. But there is something else. There is great hope for this world. That is the people of this world. And God has given us this great hope. He said that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would never be in the process of perishing, but would be in the process of having everlasting life, a life that would never end, that would go from glory to glory and never stop. So man can say that he doesn't have to worry what man shall do unto him, for his soul will live forever with his Lord. Now that's part of the scripture. Another way of seeing that or saying that is this. God has pronounced a way whereby we may be saved. Saved as one plucked from the burning, as a brand is plucked from a bonfire, so we may be plucked from this terrifying experience that is going to come. God says that His Spirit will not always strive with man. There will be a time when He will, to use the vernacular of our day, get fed up with man and bring to an end what we call time. There are those that laugh about this, just as people laughed at Noah when he was sawing wood and nailing the wood together and building an ark. So men laugh today as they did then, but they in that day perished, and they in our day will do the same. If you go back in the scripture, you'll quickly see that in Noah's day they laughed and they mocked Noah, but they perished. If you go into the day of Elijah, you discover that they mocked the man who said, "Let the God of fire be the God that we worship." And all day long the prophets of Baal prayed and lanced their arteries and poured their blood and brought their sacrifices, and they poured oil on their animal, and they asked their God for fire, and their God was silent. But the God of Elijah poured down such a consuming fire that it burnt even the 12 great stones of the altar and reduced them to ash. God, says the Word of God, is a consuming fire. And when that had happened, they perished. In the day of Jesus, we read, "And they that passed by, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha ha, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross.' And when we see, we'll believe. And they perished." In our day, it will be that the mockers of the Word of God, the people that reject the teaching of God's precious Word, will perish. Now that is the negative, horrific side, the holocaustic side of the Scripture. It's going to be there. Now we can talk of heaven. There is another side. There is a hell. So let's now see the balance. What shall we do? Those of us that are alive in this generation, those of us who are infected by the sin of this world, those of us who are caught by the cares of this world, those of us being choked by those cares, those of us that find that the Word of God did spring up in our hearts very quickly, but suddenly the heat of the day and the pressure of the moment and the terror of the sun that was shining burned us up, and suddenly there was no root in us and we didn't stand. There is hope for people that are weak, and that hope brings us to our text. There is a cross reference that I'd like you to look at and understand in Matthew 9 verse 6. "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the one that was sick of the palsy, "Arise, arise." Jeremiah tells us, the question is asked, I should say, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there nothing for the sore? Is there nothing for the pain? Is there nothing for the agony in which we live? Is there nothing to relieve the pressure of the apprehension? Is there nothing that will relieve us of what is going on in our world?" When we look at our world, we have to see that there are millions in various places starving. We have to see that millions are being butchered to death, and we're not doing much about it. We have to understand that although this Holocaust thing could take place almost at any moment, no matter what government rules in what country, we have to understand that there are terrifying things happening within the world. In the days of old, when men and women were put on the rack and stretched until they parted asunder for their faith, or they were put in a fire and burned until they were consumed, or they were hung and whipped to death, all these terrible, excruciating tortures, we say how horrible that all is, and yet in the day in which we live, we have learned with medicine, and we have learned with all kinds of horrible ways of torturing men and women to be more horrific than ever before. Well did Winston Churchill coin the phrase, "Man's inhumanity to man." Now, when we look at that on the national and international scale, we have to understand our world is something of a junk heap from the sin that has taken over and controls this world. Let me then now bring you to this portion of Jeremiah, for Jeremiah saw things the way I've described them briefly, and he comes to this place where he cries out, is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? There was in his day no healing. God had withdrawn and God had said, I leave you to your own devices. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says, when men and women prefer sin to the things of God, he gives them simply over to a reprobate mind. To put that in ordinary terms is, you want to sin? Sin. God's saying, in effect, I will not stop you. I will give you over to the mind that causes these terrifying things to take place. I'll let you have all the rein you want. You want to sin? Sin. But he doesn't hold out great hope for the person that is sinning. Now we discover that there are many different ways of dealing with illness. The illness of the soul is a terrifying thing. If you've got your finger in the 9th chapter of Matthew, you might turn to verse 32. And there you read that as the disciples and Jesus went out, behold, they brought him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb man spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. In Jeremiah's day, this was not obvious. Jesus came, and Jesus changed it all. There is a way of dealing with sickness. The Apostle Paul cries out, as he is talking in Romans 7, he says, I'm a carnal, sold under sin. He knows it. Now, there are four ways that the medical profession deal with us when we're ill. They have a destructive or surgical procedure. They have a purgative procedure, a corrective procedure, and a nutritive procedure. These four things can take place. The destructive or surgical, we have to understand, comes in two words in the scripture, repent, forsake. Repent, forsake. These two words. It's the negative side of the position of being a person filled with faith. We have to learn to repent, that is, to turn away from sin. And we have to forsake, that is, leave it behind. There are three great expressions in the book of Hebrews. Words that I think need our attention for a moment or two. Lay aside, lay hold, and lay fast, or hold fast, I should say. Laying aside is surely repentance. I lay aside, I take off my jacket, I lay it aside from me. I take off my sin, I lay it aside from me. You see, I can't do it, but Jesus Christ has done it. And if I put my trust in him, he gives me the power to, as it were, take off the jacket of my sin and to lay it aside. I don't have to continually bear the weight, nor do I have to continually bear the burden of that heavy, jacketed, sinful process. Laying hold is faith. I lay hold, I grasp upon. When I grasp upon that thing, a man damaged in his limbs will use a cane or will use a crutch. And he will lean his whole weight upon that crutch or upon those canes. And as he leans, those canes must support his weight. That crutch must hold up the figure of the man. And so it is with faith. When we believe that Jesus Christ died because of our sins, we must also believe that His blood cleanseth us from every sin. We must then also believe that because we are now clean in the things of God by the power of God, we now stand in the purity of God. And heaven is our home. It is the place that we are going. We must lean and hold fast. But the third word is to hold fast. To have faith and to lean is one thing. But to hold fast is really the word perseverance. We give up so quickly, all of us in various ways. We are eaten up with our own foolishness and we give up. How many a time I hear this repeatedly. I went to Dr. such and such because I had a pain in my left hand. And he said, take these pills. I took those pills. They didn't work. So I went to Dr. what's his name. And he said, oh, no, don't take those pills, have these injections. And then I went, that didn't seem to do anything. So I went to a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh and an eighth doctor. And I keep going to doctors. It reminds me of the woman who was bowed over and she couldn't see, not upright. She could only see down. And she had spent an enormous amount of money upon doctors trying to straighten out her back. Reminds me of the woman who had an issue of blood and who had had that issue for many years, who was ceremonially impure, couldn't worship in the temple, couldn't go close to her family, couldn't hold any children or grandchildren, couldn't be with her husband, in fact was ostracized by society. This woman had spent all that she had on doctors and no one had come with a solution. Then Jesus came into the picture on both these ladies, and to the woman that was bent double, he said, be thou straight. And to the woman that touched the hem of his garment, he said, thy faith hath made thee whole. Jesus made the difference. But we have to persevere. Can you imagine that lady who was so frightened, pressing because of the press that was around Jesus of people, and how she stretched rather timidly, I think, her hand out to touch the hem of his garment, frightened that someone would see her, frightened that someone would understand, hoping like everything, no one would notice. She touched the hem of his garment and he turns round and said, who touched me? The disciples said, you must be mad. Look at all the people. And you say, who touched me? Somebody touched me. I believe his eyes were directed at that lady. I believe he was looking right into that woman's eyes and he was saying, lady, you touched me. For their sakes, I'm saying who, but you touched me. And she confessed, I did it. And he said, lady, thy faith hath made thee whole. There was great perseverance in that woman. I think of the man who brought his son before the disciples, and they've been casting out evil spirits, and they've been preaching the gospel, and they were mighty men, and they were men that the whole crowd and the society in which they lived, they looked up to these disciples, and this man brings his son who seems to have a type of epilepsy, and they do their thing and nothing happens, and they cast out spirits, but none are cast out of the boy, and they go through the motions. They hadn't been in prayer. They were faithless. Jesus says, when the man appeals to him, he says, oh, Lord, will you do something? These men can't do anything. They're well-meaning. They're kind. They're doing their best, but they don't have what it takes. And Jesus sort of wags his head and says, oh, faithless generation, how long am I going to suffer you? And he cast out the spirit that was in the boy, and the boy was returned to his father clean. There's perseverance. Perseverance. The Apostle Paul says, I go to prayer. I pray earnestly. I pray often. I'm always praying. I'm in prayer. In fact, this thorn in the flesh that I have, I've prayed to God 3 times. But we give up. Ladies and gentlemen, until we can come to the place where we lay aside sin, we lay hold of faith, and we persevere, by holding fast the tenets of Christ and the workings and the teachings of the Scripture, we will not find the balm in Gilead. We will not discover the great physician of our souls. We will have an emotional, spiritual experience, and that will be the depth of it. Jesus speaks in the 5th chapter of Matthew. He uses a great expression. He says, you have to be understanding a great principle. The principle is recorded for us in verse 39. He says, I say to you that ye should whoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. That's a principle that we don't care to talk about too much. It's a principle that we're not too excited about. Look at verse 29. He says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee to that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. What's he saying? He is saying there needs to be surgery. There needs to be some drastic things done in our lives because of sin. We live in a world that is filled with turmoil. We live in a world so churning with sinful practice, we cannot keep up with it. Sometimes it threatens to overthrow us. And when we're bearing our 30-fold and our 60-fold, and we're longing to bear fruit 100-fold, we find that sin, which does easily beset us, comes in upon us. Ladies and gentlemen, there's got to be some surgery. Jesus says you've got to do something about it. There was a lady that was taken in adultery, the Bible says, in the very act. And they dragged the poor soul in front of all the men in the town, and Jesus is there. The argument is, Lord, Moses said we've got to stone her. What do you say? And Jesus doesn't answer. He fingers some letters in the dust. And gradually they press him for an answer. And he said, if there's any one of you here that is without sin, and he had to be referring to himself, let him be the first to cast the first stone. The old men went out first. They understand, don't you, that there but for the grace of God go I. The young men went out last because they're still so idealistic. They don't understand life. And then when he was alone with the woman, and I've often wondered what happened to the disciples. He said, woman, where are those thine accusers? She said, there aren't any, they've all gone. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way, listen, and sin no more. Let there be some surgery upon the heart. It needs to be done. It's not an easy thing. But sin, says the Bible, shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The law commands, but does not enable. The grace of Jesus Christ enables. If I'm trying to keep a law, if I'm trying to keep a law that is in the Bible, a law that my family make up, if I'm trying to keep a law that the church makes up, if I'm trying to keep some law to satisfy the neighbors and the people around me, I will fail. But if I try and seek to honor God and to keep His law alone, He gives me the power, He gives me the spirit, He gives me the enabling power to keep that law. God never commands but what He enables. I was reading a secular magazine the other day, just browsing through it, and there was an article upon what we should and should not be doing with our bodies. And in that article, the writer wrote this: it's time to treat our bodies as a temple of purity instead of a temple of pleasure. Somewhere that writer must have heard preachers of an evangelical nature preaching, for that's the first time, mind, I don't read too much in the secular press anyway, but that's the first time I've heard anybody give such a clear quote of what the Apostle Paul taught to the Corinthians in all my life. What God is teaching us, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, bring into death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Let's remember that. You may think I'm insensitive. When the surgeon's knife makes its fast incision, when the surgeon's fingers are searching for that lump, for that horrible piece that has gone bad in our body, when he takes his knife again and makes his cut, and he removes that article, or he removes that organ, he removes that damaged, diseased part, that is not a soft, easy thing to do. And your whole body is in trauma because of what is happening. So don't be too upset with me. Then there is the purgative thing that we have to do. We have to purge. The psalmist cries in Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. The dear apostle, when he is talking to the church at Corinth in the second letter that he writes, he uses words a little different, but actually he is saying the same thing. He's kind of interesting the way he puts things together sometimes. In the 7th chapter, 1st verse, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's be purgative. The spirit is the inward, the flesh is the outward. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Now, what's filthy? There needs to be the purging, the scrubbing, the washing. There needs to be the purging of the scrubbing of the flesh, as it were. Those things that taint. There are 7 steps in every life of evil. There is the trifling with temptation, parleying with it, like bandying words and like playing with swords that are spiked at the end so they won't slice into a person, like a fencer playing with a lethal weapon and yet just playing. Sometimes we do that. There is the trifling with temptation, the parleying with temptation. Then there comes the second motion. We yield to it. And that is a great tragedy. We tumble down the stairs and we crash at the bottom. We yield to that parleying. We yield to that temptation. And then there comes that thing that is the habitual yielding. Having yielded once, we continue to yield and we continue to go on and we continue to do our thing and we continue to build up a great catalogue of sinfulness. And then there's the fourth movement. We give ourselves over to the power of our sin, and sin then rules us, and it rules us with a strong rod. It brings in damaging things to us, to our bodies. It damages our minds. It damages our lives. And then there's the fifth movement, being given up by God to its power. God says, and eventually, well, you want it, you got it. You have only to read the first 3 chapters of Romans to hear him say that. He gives people up. You want to do these things, then you got it. No matter how you cry, no matter how you twist and turn, and no matter how you beseech and plead, he says, you wanted that. I let you have it. I didn't give it to you. I just gave you over to it. Not my will, but it's your will, which has been pitched against my will. And then comes the 6th movement. We find ourselves becoming a procurer of the devil. Or if you like, we become that person that tempts other people to enter into our sinful practice, Turn that another way, misery loves company. We're miserable, so we like others to be miserable around us. We are sinful, so we want others to be sinful, equally sinful around us. And you'll often find people doing something like this. Jude says that in the last days, people will speak evil of dignitaries, of people in high places, of people in authority, of people that we used to look up to. We'll see if we can't strip them of every sense of dignity. It's a great tragedy, but that's the day in which we live. What's the seventh movement? Oh, my dear friend, you don't want to hear it. You don't want to hear it. The seventh movement is when God shields his eyes from the person that has taken this downward course, and they end in a dreadful place that the Bible calls hell. What then can we do for those that must have the surgery? Those that must be purged, they must come to Jesus, and they must allow the Lord Jesus to put his hand upon their body. The Lord Jesus, not to put a scalpel to the spine to straighten the woman, not to go to the woman's body and perform some operation to stop the issue of blood, but instead to touch the person, to speak to the person. We must see Jesus at work. If you'll come to him with the malady that is upon you. But then there is the third thing, the corrective process, where some adjustment needs to be made. Now, not always the surgery, not always the purging, but sometimes a correction. I've had my shoulder dislocated several times. It gets very painful. It's the most wretched business when it happens. There's not much point in saying, oh dear, let's go on. You have to go and get it fixed. Now, it doesn't need an operation. Well, by now it might do, but to fix it, to put it back into joint, doesn't actually need an operation. It just needs a correction. That's all. The pain is excruciating while it's out of joint. But once the correction is made, it functions almost the same as it used to. Listen to Galatians 5. The flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. And the word lust, oh, people get all worked up. That must mean sexuality. No way. It's an old English word which simply means overcoming power. There is a desire that is an overcoming desire. Not necessarily does it mean wickedness. But it is a thing, a desire that drags what is high low and what is low high. It is a desire that brings us into a great deal of agitation. It erodes our lives. It counteracts the Spirit of God. It brings us into a furnace. Like iron is placed in a furnace, it comes as ore. It comes just as the rock, it is melted or smelted in the great furnace, and then the iron rolls out. The iron then is corrected and made into steel bars or iron bars or whatever it is after it's been melted. There needs to be the corrective thing. And last of all, there needs to be the nutritive thing. This stimulates, this vitalizes. This energizes the soul, and there are four ways to nourish the soul. And let me be very blunt, because outside of these four ways, your soul isn't being nourished. I have people come to me on a regular basis. Pastor, have you read this book? Have you read that article? Boy, Pastor, you should see what this person wrote and what that person wrote. What this foundation does and that foundation does. What this clinic is capable of and what that clinic is capable of. And it's all very wonderful. And I find myself repeatedly going back into the Word of God and discovering that there are four ways of causing the heart, the soul, to be nurtured. We need the nutrient of the Word. That's the first thing. Without the nutrient of the Word of God, we're not going to understand God. We're not going to know what God says. And we're going to be confused. The second thing, there has to be private prayer. And if there isn't private prayer, thy Father that seeth in secret won't be seeing anything. So there won't be any rewards openly. And if there aren't any rewards openly, you can just be absolutely sure that there's no prayer in the secret place. We need the nutrient of working for souls. Something that most congregations in America today are ignoring. We have our marvelous missions programs. We have our fantastic programs for youth and programs for this, that, and the other. But we don't work for souls. And the fourth movement is this. It's very important, actually. We need to learn to dwell in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you compare this with food, atmosphere, exercise, and the principle itself, you will discover this. That the Word of God is the food, is the bread of life. You'll discover that private prayer is the atmosphere of the Christian life. And you'll discover that exercise is the working for souls. And you'll discover that the vital principle itself is dwelling in the Holy Spirit. I hear people talking about being filled with the Spirit, but what about dwelling in the Spirit? We talk about being filled with the Spirit as if it's God's responsibility to make absolutely sure nothing goes wrong. But it's our responsibility. The Bible says in the benedictions of the various epistles that we are to be present ourselves blameless. Jesus will present us faultless. Ladies and gentlemen, there is balm in Gilead. There is balm at the cross of Calvary. There is an ointment that will smooth and soothe your soul. The agitation, the irritation, and the infection will be dealt with at Calvary. Whatever your infection, whatever your agitation or aggravation may be, at Calvary, there is a balm. There is an ointment. There is a cleansing. There is a wonderful thing that can take place. What do you need today? Do you need the right nutrients? Do you need some corrective work done? Do you need to be purged? Or do you need some surgery? What is it? One thing for sure. That if you'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be singing out, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved." You'll be saying, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." You won't be crying out and saying, "I mourn, horror grips me." You'll be saying, "Praise God, I'm in Jesus, and the power of Jesus is upon me, and the fullness of the Spirit is within me, and the power of the Spirit is where I am dwelling. I am alive unto God. I'm alive." Where are you today? Ladies and gentlemen, examine your heart. Just quietly ask the question as the old prophet did when he cried out. And he said, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people?" And you wounded? Sin has wounded you, laid you very low. Do you find yourself just dragging bottom? You find yourself at the end of your rope, at the end of your tether. Are you so hurt? Are you so damaged? Are you so scarred? Hey, listen. There is a balm in Gilead to help the sin-sick soul. And that balm you'll find at Calvary's cross. Jesus loves you. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, it's incredible that you should care for us so much. It's incredible that you should be bothered with people such as us. We cry with the psalmist of old and we ask that thou would wash us as white as snow. Thou would create within us clean hearts, O God, renew a right spirit within us. Help us. whatever our need this very day may be, we may find that Thou dost meet that need. Cleanse us, Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen.